congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last category or the last grouping of the works of the flesh are these two words in our text, drunkenness and revelry. Here we have sins against sobriety or sins against self-control. Calvin says that these words describe a dissolute life of every kind of intemperance in the gratification of the palate. So these final works that Christians no longer practice may be called sins of intemperance, sins that reflect a lack of Christian self-control. The Bible certainly reveals what we might call an equal opportunity pathway to destruction. When we look at the works of the flesh, we find what might be described as the more intellectual kind of works of the flesh, like false religions. We also find a number of sins that might be categorized as respectable sins, sins that aren't even recognized as such in our society, sins expressed with the tongue, like sins of ambition or selfishness or the wrangling that we considered last time. And then there are those sins that are rooted in our very physical appetites. Appetites which are legitimate and God-given and part of our created humanity. But when those appetites are ungoverned by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, then they become works of the flesh. As with sexual sins, which we considered first of all, those of our text involve the abuse of God's good gifts, the abuse of good things. So let's consider then, as we have before, these works according to the outline in our bulletin, beginning with a specific identification of these works. And there are two very closely related. There's certainly an overlap between drunkenness and revelry, as we'll see. But we begin with drunkenness. Drunkenness. The word drunken is a word that literally means to be made soft or soaked with drink. Drunkenness involves the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of a created thing, which is not evil in itself. And of course, that must be made very clear, even in view of the theme of this book that concerns the Christian's liberty in Christ and forbids adding plus signs to the gospel. It forbids us to say, in order to be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus and abstain from alcohol and tobacco or whatever else might be added to that. Those who would deny the lawful use of alcohol by Christians or make it a condition of church membership are certainly going beyond the scripture and are in danger of departing from the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, alcohol is warned against, its abuse is warned against in scripture, but its legitimate use is often celebrated as a good gift of God. God gives food, God gives oil to make man's face shine, and he gives wine to make glad the heart of man. In fact, the call to worship that we heard this morning at the opening of the service, this glorious invitation to spiritual blessings of fullness and satisfaction and delight in God are presented in terms of wine and milk, the kind of food that satisfied. Now, the Lord wouldn't use these kinds of figures to depict spiritual things if they were evil in themselves. The Lord Jesus would not have appointed wine to signify his blood at the Lord's table if drinking wine were evil in itself. No, wine is often presented as that which is delightful, refreshing, nourishing, associated with happiness. The first miracle that Jesus performed was to produce a great quantity of wine at a wedding feast. And so to forbid the lawful use of wine is itself a legalistic, unscriptural requirement. So drunkenness involves the abuse of alcohol. Now, the Bible, in its examples and in its descriptions of what that involves, make clear what it looks like. We have the example of Noah, who became drunk and was unclothed in his tent, the occasion for shameful behavior on the part of his son. Or Lot, who allowed himself to be made drunk, who fell for the temptation his daughters offered him in order to commit an incestuous act with him, became the occasion of great sin. We have our text, or not our text, but our Old Testament scripture reading describing drunkenness in very graphic ways, describing it in terms of a loss of emotional control. That's characteristic of drunkenness. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has complaints, describing it in terms of the loss perhaps of temper or coordination. Who has wounds without cause? Sometimes people who in their drunkenness, they pick a fight or they get beat up. Or because of loss of coordination, they trip and crack their head. Wounds without cause. Who has a loss of judgment or moral self-control? Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things under the influence of excessive alcohol. A loss of sense, a loss of sensitivity and reason. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. Precarious, dangerous situations, as if, how did I get here? Well, the explanation is drunkenness. Didn't even feel those wounds inflicted at the time. And then characteristic of a drunk, he will seek drink again. It involves a kind of slavement. A loss of judgment is a typical way of describing drunkenness. We have it in Isaiah chapter 28, a chapter that begins with a woe. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And there it speaks in a few verses later of those who have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, of course, that refers to a literal impairment of one's judgment and one's vision, but it's to be understood also in terms of their spiritual lack of judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Some of the descriptions of alcohol abuse that certainly ought to deter Christians from drunkenness. And all such abuse is sin. Very important for us to understand that very clearly. Drunkenness is listed here among the works of the flesh. The Bible does not give us a disease model of alcoholism. You know what the disease model of alcoholism is? That is that alcoholism is a kind of sickness to which certain individuals are liable. And they fall prey to this sickness and they become victims of this disease. The Bible doesn't give us a disease model of alcoholism. It doesn't distinguish either between a heavy drinker, one who regularly drinks a lot of alcohol but seems to be able to cope with it in his life. Doesn't distinguish between the heavy drinker or the occasional, perhaps the weekend binger. Or it doesn't distinguish between these categories and the alcoholic. Now, we recognize that there are those who are especially susceptible to be given over to alcohol abuse. We recognize that as a fact. But there's no view of drunkenness or the abuse of alcohol that scripturally removes the responsibility of the person who gets drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. And the remedy and the solution for drunkenness, for binge drinking or heavy drinking or alcoholism, is not medicine. It's not surgery. See, those are the remedies for diseases. Nor is it merely secular counsel that enables someone to beat the habit without a change of heart. But ultimately, the solution for the abuse of alcohol is the truth and the grace of the gospel. Drunkenness is a sin. It is among the works of the flesh, and we must be clear on that. We also must be clear that, even as our text indicates, this list of the works of the flesh is by no means complete. And the various ways of destructive and sinful intemperance are far more than what's listed here. God's condemnation of drunkenness applies to other mind and mood-altering substances used other than for medicinal, medical purposes, whether they are illegal substances or prescription drugs. You know, this may become very relevant. This point may become very relevant for the Christian church, should marijuana use be legalized for recreational purposes. Our judgments and our feelings and our emotions are to be governed by a sound mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. And to give that up for selfish pleasure by any means is contrary to godly self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so God's condemnation of drunkenness applies to other things as well. So that's the first work identified here. Secondly, revelries. Revelries, a word that's often combined with drunkenness in scriptural usage. We have that in Romans chapter 13, where it says in verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Interesting, isn't it, that when you look at these things, you have a kind of a snapshot of those categories that we've been looking at. There is drunkenness and revelry, lewdness and lust, sexual sins, strife and envy, those sins of antagonism. Revelry is often combined with drunkenness in Scripture. And one of the reasons for that is drunkenness is very often a social sin. The word indicates excessive feasting, parties, if you will. Parties characterized by alcohol-fueled dancing, alcohol-fueled humor and jesting, alcohol-fueled singing and shouting, alcohol-fueled eating, and on and on and on. All beyond the bounds of moderation, self-control, and honorable conduct. Now we recognize, thankfully, that there is a time for feasting. There is a time to eat and drink and celebrate with joy, and to use these gifts in a way that is more generous and liberal than our ordinary daily life. There are times for joyful celebration, eating and drinking, but we must take it as a rule that when the very atmosphere of such celebrations becomes incompatible with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even a prayerful spirit, these are not the kinds of things that Christians ought to do. These are not the kinds of places that Christians ought to go. There is a difference between legitimate, joyful feasting and celebrations and revelries. Now, I can't spell that out in detail. The wonderful thing is that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit also to give them discernment. And sometimes that discernment is growing. And for that reason, the youngest and the most immature spiritually ought not to be the ones who determine the criteria for when those boundaries are transgressed. But mature, spirit-filled Christians ought to be better judges of what kinds of celebrations are compatible with true Christian joy, and yet within the bounds of self-control, a Christian atmosphere, the kinds of celebrations that can be appropriately closed in prayer by someone who's sober enough to do it. There is a place for feasting, but they are not revelries, the revelries that characterize the world. Indeed, these works are characteristic of the world and the times in which we live. Certainly, they were characteristic, they were normal in the New Testament world to which Paul wrote in Galatians. The feasts of Bacchus, the god of wine, with its drunkenness and immorality, were part of Roman culture until Augustine in 400 AD. Peter speaks of the will of the Gentiles in 1 Peter 4 when he says, We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. As Christians, we no longer do what the Gentiles, that is, what the unbelievers want to do, what characterizes their lives. And then he goes on to describe it. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, their words are combined again. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Interesting again, you see the same kind of categories. Sexual sins, sins of intemperance, idolatry. Certainly that characterizes the people of this world. And anyone can find statistics today on the astounding amount of consumption of alcohol in our world, in our country, in our province, or the high incidence of binge drinking among college students, or alcohol-related injuries or health crises that are brought into our city's emergency units on any given weekend. We don't need statistics, do we, to prove that large segments of society will always be giving themselves up to such sins. And the attempt to remedy it, as was done in the United States in the early part of the last century by prohibition, by making the production and sale of alcohol illegal, was worse than a failure. These are works of our fallen nature. These are the works of our restless, thirsty souls, looking for happiness, trying to cope with problems, and in all the wrong ways. We might often observe that the high incidence among celebrities of substance addiction bears witness to the fact that the kinds of things that people strive for, success and beauty or riches or popularity, they do not satisfy these hungerings and thirstings of the souls made in God's image that can find rest in nowhere else than our Lord Jesus Christ. These are works from which Christians have been delivered. You see, the disease model, which says once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, is something that we must reject. And the reason why we reject that is because, for one thing, abuse of alcohol, however it might be defined, is spiritual and moral failure. And no such failure labels the child of God. There is no such failure that is part of Christian identity. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, "Thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." There is no kind of moral, spiritual failure, whatever it may be, however extreme it may be, that defines you, that labels you, that identifies you anymore. You're a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's more than just giving up alcohol or these other sins that were listed there. You've heard of a dry drunk, perhaps. Those who physically abstain from the use of alcohol, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually, and even the kinds of life problems that were characteristic of their drinking days, remain. Their hearts haven't been changed. All these crippling effects are still there. For Christians, Christ quenches the thirst of our souls, and His Spirit frees us from the love as well as the practice of sin. The fullness, the fellowship, if it may be called that, the fun of the drinking party life is seen for what it is. It's temporary, it's illusory, and the idol is replaced with God. True pleasure that is calm and quiet, pure and lasting, that expels the very appeal of revelry. And then we are realistic and we're honest, as we've been at every point. And while we say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, those whose lives are marked by these things are not true Christians, yet we also acknowledge that these are works that we must yet forsake. For many, here too, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's why we have those repeated warnings in the scripture to Christians. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Those who get drunk at night. Let us who are of the day put off these works of darkness. Let us be sober, godly. We heard it in Romans chapter 13. Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, in revelry and drunkenness. We have these repeated warnings. And of course, that means more than avoiding the sloppy, fall-down drunkenness that is described in various parts of Scripture. You know, the Bible also condemns those who are mighty to drink wine. Woe to those who are strong to mix intoxicating drinks, the valiant men, mighty men at drinking wine. It seems to describe someone who has built up over time a great degree of tolerance. At least he's able to mask outwardly the symptoms of his intoxication. And he can knock down four or five and get in the car and drive, no problem. He's not a hero, according to Scripture. He falls under God's woe. Woe to those who are mighty at drinking wine. It means bewaring more than simply those extreme excesses of sloppy fall down drunkenness. It means guarding our hearts. Proverbs also joins those who love wine with those who love pleasure and describes them as those who come to poverty. And if that's not literal, physical poverty, to love pleasure, to love wine in an excessive way, leads to spiritual poverty. Because the love of wine or pleasure can slowly replace the love of God. It means bewaring of that slow and step-by-step movement that can so easily take place when it comes to the consumption of alcohol. The slow, step-by-step movement into a culture of drinking. By a culture of drinking, I mean a culture in which Christians can hardly socialize without the presence and use of alcohol. It's viewed as something that's just expected. It's viewed perhaps in the minds of some or many that it's almost necessary to have a good time. And when the spirit of such social events are more and more dominated by the influence of alcohol, that's what means a culture of drinking. We must guard our hearts. We must take heed to our Lord's warning in Luke chapter 21, where he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life." And then, positively, we must give heed to what we might call the replacement counsel of God's Word. The Christian life never is just negative. The Christian message is never just say no. Now, it may well be that those whose experience has taught them that they are in great danger of abusing alcohol, that the only thing for them would be total abstinence. Just say no. It may even be wise for those who don't have such a tendency, for very many positive reasons, to choose to just say no. But the Bible's counsel is never purely negative. It never simply teaches abstinence, but it always teaches replacement. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Rather than the works of the flesh, we're to cultivate and grow and the fruit of the Spirit. That's always the positive message of the Christian gospel. And the Lord Jesus provides satisfaction and delights that the world can't compete with or compare with. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down, drink, and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. Now I live in Him. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given to them. That refreshment, that transforming work of the Spirit that ministers joy and peace to us and equips us to be instruments of the advancement of these things in the lives of others. So the message, even though we're focused on the works of the flesh, is not purely negative. Remember the context, the celebration of our liberation in Christ, the high call to conformity to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And may that vision, that goal, that alternative serve to keep us from temptation, to repent of our sins, and to pursue greater and purer blessings from God. Amen.